Today, the message is entitled, What is the Church? So just where do we get our ideas of what is church? How was the concept of church, or ecclesia, received at the time of Christ? And how did the church that Jesus established affect the relationships between Jews and all others? And how does the church enable us to grasp the image of the invisible God? Here's Pastor Mark.
I'm doing a lesson today on the church, but I wanted to start it off with a little story. So picture this. You've been invited to a big football game. Okay, whoever your favorite team is, okay, they're out there. It's definitely not the Seahawks. But you're out there and you're watching this football game, and they've invited you down to the field to be a part of the game. So you get to watch the football players as they're practicing and getting ready to go out. You get to see the referees as they're kind of commiserating and kind of deciding what they're going to do and what their strategy is for the day. And you're hearing the coaches yelling back and forth to the players, do this, do that. And you're just kind of part of the action. And it's really exciting. And as the game starts, or is about to start, you see that the team in a big huddle with the head coach, and they all break, and the team all goes running back onto the bench, and the coach is standing there ready to receive. And as you stand there and you look at the players sitting on the bench, you walk up to one of them and go, hey, dude, what's the coach doing out there? And the player says, well, we had that big huddle, and we decided that the coach has a lot more experience. He's been doing this a lot longer than this. He knows the playbook better than most. And so we're going to let him play. And we're going to be here, and we're going to cheer him on, and it's going to be great. And all these people are here in the stands, and they're here to cheer him on, and it's going to be awesome. So we're just really pumped to watch the coach play. So they kick off the ball. The coach miraculously catches it. If you watch Seth's running video from Dallas Stadium. But he catches the ball, and he goes running, and he's tackled by 11 dudes and leaves the field nearly unconscious. Obviously. So he's out. The players look at each other, and they realize, okay, well, I guess we're going to have to play. And so they get on the field, and they get into a big huddle, and they're standing there, and they're huddling, and they're huddling, and they're huddling. And the ref blows his whistle, and gives them delay of game, 5 yards penalty. So they get into another huddle, and they're huddling, and huddling, and huddling. Same thing, penalty, 5 yards, 5 yards, 5 yards, touchback, all the way into their own end zone. And so you ask the players when they come out, when they switch sides, and say, hey, what was that about? Oh, you would not believe the huddle we just had. We had these guys in there. There's one dude who literally memorized the playbook. And he was telling us all about it and how great it is and what was going on there. And we just had this really great bonding experience. And you say, well, but what about the game? You don't want to play? We don't even need to play the game. That huddle, it's all about bigger and better huddles. Forget the game. Huddles are the way of the future for football. A little bit later, because, you know, they're losing now because of the huddles, they have to try a new strategy. And they don't have a coach. And so they get on the field, and they're broken up into little twos and threes, and you see everybody kind of arguing. And as they're arguing, one of the guys kind of huffs off the field, and you grab him a little nervously because he's a lot bigger than you because he's a football player. But you say, hey, what's going on here? He says, well, nobody can agree on anything for playing this game. These guys, they're arguing about the colors of their uniforms. These guys are arguing about how you kneel properly when you're huddling or in your locker room. These guys are like, well, do we even need cheerleaders? These guys are like, well, maybe we should just let them play with us. These guys are arguing about, you know, who should be quarterback, and that's why I'm leaving, because I thought I'm a better thrower than that guy, and they won't let me play. Now, for the most part, we're not going to see a football game like that. Okay, and the main reason, I think, is these guys know why they're on the field. They've been practicing, they've been playing this game for a really long time, and every Sunday they show up to play football. And they get out there, and some of them get hurt, and they, you know, get a shot in their knee, or they get stretched out, and they get back on there, and they keep on going. Some of them get hurt for a long time, and then they go up to rehab, and they get back on the field as soon as possible, but they're there to play the game. And they understand what the game is and why they're there. For the church, sometimes it seems more like those three scenes. We kind of live in a world where, some churches, it's just the pastor doing everything. It's just the coach. And we show up and we sit back and we listen to what he has to say, and it's great. But the pastor's kind of expected to do everything. Some churches are this big huddle, or it's so kind of inward focused that we forget about the world outside. We're all about the Bible study and building community, which is all wonderful and good, but we forget that there's other people in this world. It becomes all about us. And all the time, we have all these different denominations, all these things going on, and it seems like nobody can agree what you're supposed to do. Do you sprinkle babies for baptism? Do you dunk them in a jacuzzi? You know, what's the deal, right? So I wanted to, if possible, to try and kind of clarify what Acts says about the church, or the first church, how it all started in the beginning, what it's supposed to look like. But before we do that, I want to kind of look at some preconceived notions, where we get our ideas of what church is. And I think the first one is we get our ideas of what church is from past experiences of the church. A lot of us have grown up in church, or at the very least, we've been to a church for a wedding or a funeral. And so we have some kind of idea of what church is from those things. And they've weighed the way church works for us. I grew up in a small Presbyterian church. We sang hymnals, every verse of the hymnal. We had babies that we sprinkled for baptism, and that was what church was. So imagine my surprise that the first time I went to Saddleback Church in high school for my friend's baptism, and we show up and there's this giant rock band playing, and every time they dunk a kid in this giant swimming pool, the guitar goes, brow! And then Rick Warren puts his arm around him and they take a photo op. It was not, to me, what church looked like. Yet, thousands of people have come to know Jesus through that ministry, right? Some people have their experience, their past experience of church has been hurt or pain. Something bad is that maybe they're a subject of gossip or some kind of abuse from the congregation or the staff or something. And so their view of church is a very negative view. And if there's anybody here that's had that experience, I'm sorry. I want to be the first to apologize and thank you for being here anyway. Because that's not a good thing for the church. You know, we're fallen, broken people, and we make mistakes, and if that weighs your view of church, that's a big bummer. The second thing I think that we get our idea of where church come from is pop culture. This is kind of an old example, but a while back, Dan Brown wrote a book called, what was it called? The Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code, it's a fictional book. It's in the fictional section, not the historical section. But it was a book about all this kind of scandal in the Catholic Church. And I've been looking everywhere. There are no secret doors in here or anything like that. No hidden artwork, I promise. But I remember Facebook blowing up about how crazy the church was or evil and all these kinds of things based on this story. As a child in the early 90s, I watched The Simpsons growing up, mostly behind my mother's back. But say what you want about this extremely dysfunctional family. They showed up to church pretty regularly. There was a lot of scenes at their church, at the church, the first church of Springfield under Reverend Lovejoy. And I remember one episode in particular. I'll be honest, I was going to play the clip. But Lance advised against it. So I'm just going to describe it to you. So in this one scene in particular, Reverend Lovejoy is doing this really long, monotonous, monotone sermon. And throughout the process, everybody in the church eventually falls asleep. Which, as a side note, the guy standing up here talking, he's the one that knows who's falling asleep. And he knows which ones of you are falling asleep regularly. Okay. But Reverend Lovejoy, he, as everybody's falling asleep, you know, gets to the end of his sermon, he just must not have noticed because he was so into it. He looks up, sees everybody sleeping, and he has a little box with some buttons on it. And he hits the one that's like a screeching hawk, and everybody goes, "Well, what's that?" And then the sermon's over. Then the family, the Simpson family, goes back home and they're ripping off their Sunday best. And like, oh, finally we can relax. Oh, church is the worst. And that's kind of the idea pop culture paints of the church. We have that, you know, that long monotonous sermon. We have, you know, it's too hot in the room. Everybody's falling asleep. For some of you, it's this moment right now. It's happening. And I'm sorry. But that's a picture that pop culture paints of the church. Or TV shows, you know, the pastor will either be kind of sniveling and sad and sorry, or he's just really not into it and he's just doing it for the money. Or, you know, there's just all these things that TV and media paints of what the church looks like. And it kind of builds up what we think of the church. The third thing is we get our ideas of what the church is from the news. Unfortunately, scandal sells. headlines, you know, the bigger and better it looks, or the worse it looks for the church, the more papers, the more clicks you're going to get on Yahoo News. And so the picture of the church that has been painted by the news is not very good. You know, the feeding all the homeless in Costa Mesa, or the pizza church going down to the orphanage in Mexico, that stuff doesn't really sell in the church as much as, you know, the pastor had an affair, okay? You know, and a lot of that is, unfortunately, as humans, we tend to like to see people that were up here fall down below where I am. Sometimes it's nice, especially for somebody that's high up in a big church, because then you can justify your own behavior. Right? Like, that guy's supposed to be a pastor, and look what he did. What I'm doing is not so bad, right? And so we kind of get this idea of the church from the news that way. The next thing is we got ideas of what the church should be from our personal needs and preferences. This is kind of a hard one because as a church, we love to take care of people. And one of our main callings is to, you know, to build these relationships, to you know, feed the needy, to take care of people. And we have the food pantry. We love to be able to give it away. We used to have like gas cards. We can give it to people that were, you know, struggling with the gas and all that kind of stuff. And each of your personal needs, when you guys write on those connection cards, we take those all very seriously. You know, enough that we put an announcement that, hey, somebody needs help moving on Tuesday, right? Those kinds of things are really important to us. The problem happens when that desire, or you put something out there and it becomes an expectation. And if the church doesn't do the thing that you're asking it to do, now you're mad at them. Like, how dare you not? I've had some meetings with some kids that have had some really cool ideas that they felt were called to do as a ministry. And I've gotten really excited about them. Like, that sounds so awesome. And usually in this kind of meeting, it comes down to, well, would your church be able to financially support us? And sometimes it's yes, we can. That's within our vision, and that's our, you know, that's one of our values, and we want to help and do what we can. But sometimes the answer is no. You know, it's just like, that's just not where we're going. Especially, I had one meeting in particular with a kid. His ministry was not for what he was going to do. It was that our church needed to change everything it was doing to match what he thought the church was supposed to do. And it's just, well, that's no. You know, we have Seth's vision of what this church looks like. You know, God has called him to do this, and this is what our church is about. And so he had, you know, in a huff, had to leave because we weren't matched up with what he pictured church to be. And the next is, we got ideas what church should be from non-religious institutions. A lot of people think of church like a concert. You know, think of some of the mega churches we have around here. You know, you weasel around to find a parking spot, finally. Some of them, you actually take a tram up to the church, which is pretty cool, actually. then you get in there, and you sit in a big, comfy chair, and they put on a great show. And just like a concert, sometimes if it's really good, you get these great emotions, and it just is like, wow, that was amazing. And then you go home, and you're entertained. The church sometimes is even better, because if you don't want to pay for it, you don't have to, right? You don't need a ticket. You can just kind of be there. You know, another one, it's like a church is kind of like a school, which we resemble a lot. You know, you guys come, and this is like the lecture hall at a college, and, you know, and you get some kind of spiritual advice maybe, and it's good. And we have different grade levels and different lessons specifically tailored to each of the kids. And so it's a lot like a school in that kind of way. Something of it like a social club. You know, you get a membership into this club, and it's an exclusive thing, and you feel a part of something, and it makes you feel good about yourself. And it's something that you get to do, or a hobby that you get to participate in. And then also, some people think of it like a hospital. You come in, and we're a hospital, you take care of your physical needs, and if you're hurt or sick, and they take care of you. And the church is kind of the same thing, but for spiritual needs, right? And all these have some truth in them. You know, there's a little bit of everything in all of those. But if we look at the church exclusively as those different things, we miss out on some of the essential parts of church life. For example, if we think of church like a concert, we don't want to think of it as we're being entertained, but we want to think of it as we're the ones entertaining God. We're here to worship him. We're the band, not the other way around, right? Or church is like a school. You know, it's true, we offer some religious education, but instead we don't seek to transform just your mind, but we want to transform your hearts and your lives, right? There's so much more to it. People join together to hopefully participate in life-changing community, right? It's a lot more than just a school. It's like a club, but instead of membership being a privilege, it's a gift. It's something we get to be a part of. We get to come here and be a part of God's family together in community, right? And it doesn't just exist for the members of the church, but it exists to reach out to the non-members, the people that aren't here, right? It's all about others. And it is like a hospital in that we offer spiritual healing for the sick. But the difference is we're then asking you guys to enlist in doing the care back, right? You don't go to the hospital and get healed and then get asked to be a doctor. But here at the church, you come and you get healed or helped, and then you're asked to go out and help others, right? So there's so much more, there's so much depth to what the church is than just some of the things that we put on it. When I was a little kid, well, let me back up just for a second. These are a lot of analogies of what the essence of the church is. And the Bible itself uses a lot of analogies to define the church. And towards the end of the sermon, we're going to look at how the church is a body. But not like a human body where it's made to grow old and die in 3 to 4 generations, but that it's an eternal body that lasts forever. So it's both like a body and not like a body, right? So when I was a little kid, We learned a little rhyme growing up, and it's, this is the church, here's the steeple, look inside, it's all the people. That's how the hand motion goes, if you guys didn't know that. which sounds good, but it's kind of some bad theology. A better example might have been, here's a building, on top is a steeple, open the doors, the church is the people. You guys can have that one for free, I'll give that to you. In my life, I've probably heard 100 different sermons on the church. And what it ends up kind of being is the church is not a building, it's the people of God. In common speech, we refer to this building as a church, which is fine. But I think that there's kind of a big issue when we look at the church is just the people. Because what ends up happening is those messages say, go out and be the church. Go out into the world and be the church. That should really be go out in the world and be a Christian, because that's not what the Bible defines the church as. In the Bible, it's about 75 times, 110 if you include the plural. We have this one word that we get church from. It's called ecclesia, and ecclesia is the word that we as Christians have chose to interpret as church. The first Christians, though, they didn't have a building. They met in a home or some other kind of public square. So it's not the building, okay? And so you guys are probably thinking, okay, yeah, Mark, you're helping us grasp the obvious here. But hold on for a second. Because we want to get rid of this go out and be the church thing. And we'll look at what, ecclesia actually means. So picture this. You're transported to the ancient world. You're transported to ancient Ephesus. Somehow, time travel is possible in this imagination. And so you show up and you're in your normal clothes and you're looking around and maybe at first you think it's some kind of trick. Did your friends drug you and they're playing like the biggest prank ever? But then after a while you realize, everybody's speaking Greek and, there's no technology, your cell phone stopped working. And you're trapped and you don't know what to do and you don't know any, Greek to communicate with anybody. But because you're here and you see this, one word. Right, it's ecclesia. And so maybe you think to yourself, like, I'll go around and I'll ask for the ecclesia, ask for the church. Because if anybody can help me, it's my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know enough about the Bible to know that they just want to take care of people that are hurting and helpless. And you're in pants instead of a nice man dress. So they obviously are going to, wonder what's going on with you. And so if you go around, shouting this word ecclesia, the way we've interpreted it, it seems like the outcome would be that we would be pointed towards the local church. But in Acts, in Ephesus, ecclesia had nothing to do with the church. It had no religious connotation whatsoever. It was a completely separate word. And so what we want to do is we want to look at what the Bible says in ecclesia is, what it looks like. So a little context for you. This passage we're going to look at, it's Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He'd been there for a couple years at this point. He preached the gospel, and he did a pretty good job. People were coming to know Jesus. They were gathering together, and they were becoming Christians. And throughout that process, some local merchants who were selling these little silver trinkets, basically little amulets to the god Artemis, were losing out on business because less people were buying their stuff because people were becoming more and more Christian and less followers of Artemis. And so they got really upset, and they actually, you know, kind of get a riot going or a mob showing up to show how angry they are with this situation. And so we're going to take it up kind of from there in Acts 19, 29 through 41. I'm going to read all of it as best I can. So soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. I love that they just got caught up in this mob with, hey, yeah, we'll go too. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You brought these men here, that they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are protocols. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened here today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. That's a powerful man. Honestly, that's pretty amazing. It'll stop a riot. So one guy tries to go up there. They shout him down. And finally, one of the civic leaders of Ephesus comes forward to quiet the people. And he uses this word ecclesia two times in two different ways. Okay. He talks about ecclesia or the enomai ecclesia, which is the lawful ecclesia, like the town hall meeting. Okay. And then he also calls them an ecclesia as in this mob of people. Because in reality, the word ecclesia, it actually means just an assembly. A coming together, a group of people all hanging out in the same place at the same time. That's what an ecclesia is. See, words are important. We ascribe meaning to words. Church has become a religious word, you know. Like we talked about, all these things throughout our lives that influence the way we think of church have you know, shadowed or colored or made joyful the view that we have of what the church is. But the actual word itself, ecclesia, in its beginning and its infancy, had nothing to do with the church whatsoever. If somebody came up to me and said something like, you know, "How big is your church?" I could be kind of a stinker and I say, "Well, it's 1,500 square feet." Of course, that's not the question that they're asking. A better answer would probably be, you know, "Well, we have about 175 people that consider this their church home." Now, a number like that is good. Obviously, there's not 175 people in this room at the same time, right? But it's nice for keeping accountability and being able to reach out to people, and people show up here for Christmas and Easter, and it's all well and good. But for the ancient world, like the city in Ephesus, to say that you are the church would not make any sense to anybody. If you're standing in the middle of the street and said, "Yeah, we're ecclesia," they'd be like, "You and who?" Right? Because an ecclesia was an assembly of people. It was a gathering of people. So, you know, or for another example, I talk to people sometimes and, you know, they're talking about their church and stuff. I say, "Oh, so you're part of so-and-so church." And they'll say something like, "Yeah, I'm a member there, but I don't attend very often." Again, in this ancient world, the idea of not attending, it'd be like if today you came up to me after service and said, "Hey, Mark, we're having a party tonight. We're having a small gathering. Would you like to be a part of it?" And I say, "Yes, I'd absolutely like to be part of your party, but I'm not going to show up." Right? That just doesn't make any sense, you know. So part of being the church or the ecclesia is that we show up. It's the coming together of like-minded people, of Christians, in this building together. So to sum up, when the church is not gathered together, it is no longer a church. In a literal translation, if the assembly is not assembled, it's not assembled. Yeah, assembly is not the assembly when it isn't assembled. There you go. That's a tongue twister for you. Although it is true that as Christians, you know, sometimes we're scattered around this world, right? We have people on missions. When you're sick, it doesn't mean that you're not part of the church anymore because you couldn't show up on Sunday, you know, those kinds of things. But there's something powerful and important that takes place when we gather together. In fact, I would say that it's crucial to the health of the church that we are part of a local church, that we show up regularly, that we're part of these people. And we're going to look at, you know, what that means in just a second. But I want to look at a more specific meaning of ecclesia that we talked about in this verse. And that's the gathering of citizens in a particular city. So when this lawmaker came around, he said, you guys, go meet with the lawful ecclesia. And what this looked like was, you know, every so often, maybe it was once a month or whatever it was, they would meet together and go over civic news, okay? A town hall meeting. And so he said, go to the town hall meeting. That's where you can bring up your grievance about the trinkets, and we'll decide what to do about these Christian people. We're not going to do it here. And I think that Paul was very specific when he decided to call the Christians an ecclesia, because there were other better words that they could have used. They could have used atheosi, which is a religious organization or a religious assembly. They could have used synagogi or synagogue, right, where we get that word, you know, to kind of separate it as a religious thing. But they chose a neutral or at least a law word, okay, for a meeting of people. And really what I think it is it was kind of a pencil sketch of the kingdom of God. Meaning that Paul kind of thought, let's call it this. And not in necessarily a subversive way of like we're trying to take over the government kind of way, but in a, we're going to show you guys a different way to live. This is how, you know, the Roman Empire is doing it, but this is how Christians are going to do life. We're going to take this segregated world where there's master and there's slave and there's male and there's female and there's all these different categories, and we're going to say, here, everybody gets to be together. The idea of Jews and Gentiles intermingling in church is unheard of. The idea of a master and a slave both being able to worship God at the same time together, that's unheard of. For a woman to show up in the church, this is new territory, right? But the Christian is saying, this is how we're going to do life together. Galatians 3:28 says it this way, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female. We used to live out of the, well, that shouldn't have been there, was lived out in the Christian assembly. So thus we have this alternative society. So what would that look like here today? Well, it would mean we'd focus our energy in nurturing a healthy ecclesia. That we focus our energy in the health and the vibrancy of our church community. That we showed up. It means focusing on helping each other grow and experience Jesus in new and profound ways. Not just from the stage, but together in community. It means that we focus on building strong, fruitful marriages and families. You know, Jesus uses this idea of marriage and family all the time when he's describing his relationship with us, because to him, it's important. And so it's something that we want to focus on. It means that we reach out to the barista at Starbucks or our neighbor across the way and invite them to be part of this ecclesia with us, to come assemble together. It means to do our part to paint the picture of what God's kingdom is here on earth. One last thought. We talked about the body of Christ minimally for a second there. But let's look at Colossians 1:15-20. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so may he come to have a first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. When Christ entered this world, as we just learned about in Christmas, he entered in a human body as a little baby, right? And through his time here in this physical body, he demonstrated the love of God both clearly, tangibly, and boldly. And he did that most exclusively when he was on the cross, when he died for us, right? And now as he's preparing our place in heaven, he's called us as his body, as Christians, to demonstrate his love here on earth clearly, tangibly, and boldly. And that's how we are at the body of Christ, that we're working together in unity to declare his message clearly, tangibly, and boldly. We assemble here to worship our Father, to build and strengthen our relationships, to learn and grow, and to be sent out to invite others into this beautiful relationship with the creator of the universe who loves us completely. As the band comes up, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the chance to assemble, to be your ecclesia. Lord, I pray that you help us to demonstrate your love through this church clearly, tangibly, and Lord, boldly. That we're willing to be a part of this body, that we catch the vision that Seth casts week after week, and that we're willing to go out into this world and share with others and invite them to be part of our family with us. Lord, not for selfish reasons, Lord, but because knowing you and being in a relationship with you is the most wonderful and beautiful thing we can be part of. In Jesus' name, amen.